Well, the toughest job that you will ever love is the job of being a parent. And for those of you that don't have children, let me tell you what the best part of being a parent is. The best part of being a parent is being able to say things that your parents said to you that drove you nuts. You get to say that to your kids. We have a recliner in our home. It is my chair. It is Dad's chair. And if my boys are sitting in that chair, I don't even have to be in the room. I can just be walking through the room and I say, "Get out of that chair, boy." And my son will always retort with something like, "But Dad, I was here first." And I always say back to him the same thing I say every time. When you get your own house, you can get your own chair. Get out of the chair. Another thing that I get to say, or I have said as a parent, is, "Because I said so, that's why." I heard that a lot growing up. And I have said that a lot to my boys as they were growing up. Well, you know, as we study the book of Genesis, there are going to be times when that's what we're going to get from God. "Because I said so." And we should not approach Genesis like a bunch of haughty children expecting God to explain himself any more than we would appreciate that as parents when our little children are expecting us to explain ourselves. Maybe that is why the ancient Hebrews used to forbid anyone under the age of 30 from teaching the first chapter of Genesis. You see, it's just not a book for the immature. So I want to approach this study over the next several months with a sense of foreboding. I recognize that we're going to talk about some things that are controversial in our current culture. But let me be honest, it would be a lot easier to just avoid all of this stuff. See, some people are going to want hard and fast answers where the Bible hasn't spoken. And some people are too quick to speak for God when he hasn't really said anything. The reason that we are going to be studying this topic, this book, is because the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis are the foundation for the entire Bible. And I believe that over the next 100 years, what we are going to see is not a debate over forms of worship or the role of women, but what our children are going to be facing is a crisis over whether or not God exists, over whether or not Jesus is divine, over whether or not the Bible is trustworthy. And if you're going to tackle those questions, you need to have your feet firmly planted in the book of Genesis. I think in some ways you could say that the book of Genesis is the most important book ever written. The book of Genesis was not always called Genesis. Actually, that name appeared about 250 years before Christ when a bunch of Jewish scholars named it Genesis, which means beginnings, because they correctly deduced that the purpose of this book is to teach on the origin of things. So what we are going to learn is the origin of the universe, the origin of life, of man, of marriage, of evil, at least as it pertains to man, of nations, of salvation. That is especially true in the first 11 chapters, because in the first 11 chapters, the story is about the human race. And then starting in chapter 12 with Abraham, you get the story of the chosen race. Why was it important for the Holy Spirit to inspire Moses? Because Moses wrote Genesis. At least that's what Jesus said. "That's enough for me." Why was it important for the Holy Spirit to inspire Moses to write these stories about the beginnings of things? We need to remember who Moses is writing for. Who is the first audience to ever read the book of Genesis? It was the children of Israel, and they are wandering in the wilderness, just about to cross the River Jordan under Joshua's leadership into a land called Canaan, where they are going to be exposed to a myriad of myths and philosophies and ideologies about the origins of life. So what Moses is doing is equipping the Israelites to face all of the pagan thinking about existence. What they learn from Genesis is that every single thing that the Canaanites worship, God made. You need to understand that Genesis was not written to prove God empirically. It was written to provide the most sensible belief in God. Genesis has always required faith, especially the first chapter. Look what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. And I'm going to suggest to you that if you can believe the first chapter of Genesis, then there should be nothing else in the entire Bible that should give you very much difficulty. It always amazes me at people when they say they believe in God, they believe in heaven, they believe in Jesus, in His divinity, but they read a story about Joshua and the walls of Jericho falling down, and they think, you know, that's really hard to believe. I'm like, wait a second. If you can believe the first chapter of Genesis, where God made everything, then a little wall falling down, why is that a problem? Genesis 1 really is the issue. Can you believe it? And listen, you don't have to unplug your brain to believe in God and in the Bible. We're going to see next week particularly, and the road that we're going to be going down, nothing can be farther from the truth. I am saying that God has provided sufficient revelation on which to base our faith. And it is a vain pursuit to try to make Genesis say more than it does. Moses' concern was on who was doing the creating. So like the first readers, what we really need is a confidence that God is behind the origin of things. As I mentioned earlier, in an increasingly secular culture, this is the battle that our children are going to be facing. I want you to look up at the screen with me. These are some excerpts that I have taken from the Humanist Manifesto 1 and 2. They declare, religious humanists say, the universe is self-existing, not created. They would state, we begin with humans, not God. They say, we can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species. And finally, they also boldly declare, no deity will save us. We must save ourselves. And you have to hear this very clearly. This philosophy is what is dominating our education and academic arena in our country today, not Genesis 1. So let me tell you what we need to do. Like the Israelites of old, we are going to have to be prepared. Just like they were when they were crossing the River Jordan, we're going to have to be prepared to confront and resist pagan ideologies about the origin of life. Let me tell you a very good place to start. A good place to start is with a verse in the Bible that was written in 16 languages on microfilm and left on the moon by Commander Edgar Mitchell of Apollo 14 on February 5th, 1971. And this is what the verse says. Julie read it at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now I'm going to do a whole sermon on this verse. You're like, a whole sermon on that verse? If I preach 10 sermons on this verse, I wouldn't preach enough. See, the reference here, the first five words, in the beginning, God created. That's all we can wrap our minds around. In the beginning. That's a reference to the beginning of earthly time. In other words, there was a time when God created time. Now notice, Moses doesn't give a specific date when that happened. You cannot establish from Scripture the exact beginning or the exact ending of the world. What that phrase is trying to establish is the beginning of God's relationship with His creation. That very same phrase is used in John chapter 1, verse 1, where John is establishing God's relationship with His Son. And what he's saying there is that the Son is eternally existent. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So what he's saying in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, is the relationship importance of God to His creation. There was a time when God created time. In the beginning, God created. That next word, what does that mean, created? That particular word is only used of God in the Bible. It's never used of man. What that word means is this. It means bringing something out of nothing. It is a word that is used to declare that God alone is responsible for something coming into existence. Something that is beyond the capacity of man to produce. See, the implication is this. You and I, we can craft. We can take the material that God has created, and with that material, we can craft the most marvelous things, from paintings to iPhones. We can craft, but only God can create. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, "For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him." Notice the Bible doesn't just say that God created all this stuff you can see. The Bible says God created a whole lot of stuff you can't even see. God did it. Anything in existence, visible or invisible, it came from God. John writes in verse 3 of chapter 1, "All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Let me show you three different times that the word created appears in the first chapter of Genesis, because I think it has significance. It's used for the first time in this verse that we're studying, verse 1, where it says that God created matter out of nothing. There was no matter, and God created matter, the heavens and the earth. And then the word is used again in verse 21. And something different happens there, because we have the very first appearance of animal life. Breathing life. God created that. It wasn't there until God made it. Matter was there, but in verse 21, life came from God. And then the third time it's used is in verse 27, when it says He created them male and female. So what is it saying? It's saying you can produce, you can form, you can shape, you can fashion, you can craft. But there are two things that you cannot do that God can. God can make something out of nothing. And secondly, God can make the inanimate animate. God can take stuff like dust and breathe on it, and it will have life. That's what God can do. No man can do that. Only God can do that. God created. That is what that word means. Now think with me for just a second about what that word is denying. Do you realize in the first five words of the Bible, we have already all the major world philosophies denied? For example, you have atheism denied, because the origin of all things is God. You have pantheism denied. That's the idea where we're connected spiritually to the river and the tree, a whole circle of life. But Genesis 1:1 says that God is transcendent to the material world. God is not the river. God made the river. He is above His creation. You have polytheism denied, because the Bible says one God created the heavens and the earth. You have materialism denied, because Genesis 1:1 says that matter had a beginning. Matter is not eternal. God is. So it's pretty stupid, by the way, to spend your life accumulating a bunch of stuff because it's not eternal. You have humanism denied. Genesis 1:1 says God, not man, is the ultimate reality. And finally, you have evolutionism denied, because the Bible says plainly, God created all things. They find their source in Him. You can't miss the fact that the star of Genesis chapter 1 is God. In fact, God is mentioned 32 times in the first 31 verses. Genesis is really all about His story. The Bible is the revelation of God. In other words, it's not just that God gave us some stuff to read. God revealed Himself. It is the beginning of history. His story. So let's use the rest of our time to talk about God, because He is the star of the show. So what can we learn about God in the first five words of the Bible? Three very powerful things. Number one, God exists without a cause. You either have to believe in eternal God or in eternal matter. To explain the existence of the heavens and the earth and the people that are on it, you either have to believe in eternal God or eternal matter. And the first thing that the Bible says is that only God is self-existent. To explain the existence of the heavens and the earth, you have to find it in the source and origin of God. God is the ultimate cause, and He Himself is the uncaused cause. Psalm 90 verse 2 says this: before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He was before the earth and anything on it, He was God. Nobody breathed life into God, and all of life comes from God. You got to understand, we are talking about something right now that is beyond my feeble capacity to understand. And frankly, yours too. It is why God says, my name is I Am. In God is the power of being. And the power behind all other existence is from Him. And what that means is you can't know God like you know anything else. And one reason I think that philosophy and science has not always been friendly to the idea of deity is because they want to study and give an account for causes. They want to explain everything by saying, give us time and we'll study the cause. Wherever there is an effect, we'll study the cause for it. So those disciplines get impatient with anything that will not give an account of itself. But God will not. Now, sometimes God chooses to explain Himself, but God does not have to explain Himself. So one of the problems is people want to study God like He was caused, and you will never find Him that way. That is why it always takes faith to have a relationship with God. The Bible says God exists without a cause. And not only is God self-existent, the Bible says He is self-sufficient, because God exists as well without a need. Now, that runs very counter to the popular notion that would state that God created in order to supply something that was lacking in Himself. Have you ever heard that idea? Someone might ask in a Bible class, well, why did God create the world? And someone might respond, well, God is love, and God needed something to love. So God created all of these people. He gave them free will so that they could choose to love Him, and that way God would be complete. And that is so sweet. But that is so sweetly, incredibly wrong. You see, God may delight in His creation, but He needs nothing from it. And that includes the very best that we could ever offer to Him. God delights in our praise, in our worship, in our service, but He does not need it. In other words, Genesis 1:1 says God was totally and completely God before he created anything. He did not have to have a creation to supply what he was missing. So Paul says to the Athenians in Greece in Acts chapter 17, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. In other words, God is glorious enough in and of himself to not need any external glory that we might try to provide. He was not under any obligation or any necessity to create. The fact that he chose to create the heavens and the earth were purely a sovereign choice on his part. Now let me give you an implication of what that means, and it's very good news. I want to suggest to you that in the first five words of the Bible, you get the seed of the doctrine of grace. Because see, what that means is that your value to God does not depend on what you can give to God. God doesn't need anything that you can give to him. Your value to God is inherent because of his grace toward you. You are not more valuable to God if you perform more, or if you give more, or if you do better. Those things may delight him, they might please him, but hear me, you are valuable to God because in his grace, he inherently bestowed dignity upon you by creating you in his image. And you don't make yourself more lovely to God by doing anything. You see, he will never love you more than he loves you right now. And he will never love you less. So he exists without a cause. He exists without a need. And that is very good news. And third, he exists without a limit. The first verse of the Bible declares God is entirely free of spatial and temporal dimensions. God created time and space, but he's not bound by what he created. David declares in Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. The Apostle Peter said that you can't understand God with time. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years like a day. See, God is not affected by time. That's what Solomon was trying to say when he dedicated the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. But God, will he really live on earth? Why, even the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. I think that one of the biggest obstacles that we have in trying to understand God is that we are temporal and we are spatial and we are mortal. And it is hard for us to imagine or conceive of any being that does not have those limitations. So much of the language that we use about God reflects who we are and not who he is. See, one of the things that we're going to see and realize as we study through Genesis is that from the very beginning, man has struggled to understand a God that was without a cause or without a need or without a limit. So the temptation from the very beginning with man was that he would try to understand God more by fashioning him just a little bit with his own hands to make him fit into his own existence. So men are constantly trying to fashion God into the work of their hands. And the Bible says that the way that we understand God is to study the work of his hands. In fact, the Bible says that God will hold us accountable for what we fail to discern about him by the work of his hands. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be made known about God is plain to them, because God's made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. You see, the witness of creation is inescapable, and so is the God of creation. God has given profound witness through his creation that he exists. So the real struggle is not that the evidence against God is so strong. The problem is that we have the evidence against us, and it's very strong that we are sinners, and we don't want to face it. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So do not ever be intimidated by someone who might come to you and say, "I'm too smart to believe in God." That is rarely the problem. So how should we respond? Two different ways. First, we should affirm the majesty of God. I don't think that we can get all of our questions about God or about creation answered in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1 was meant to fill us up with wonder, with praise for a God who could create something out of nothing and all things that exist. That should be the basic tenet of our strategy. God exists. That's what Paul did in Acts 17. That's what Paul did even in Acts 14. In Acts 14, you read an interesting story where there was a healing and the men tried to start worshiping Paul. And he's like, "Don't do that." You can look at the awesomeness of creation and see that God has given testimony that we need to do business with him. That's what the psalmist declares in Psalm 19. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge." During the French Revolution, there's a story told of a young radical. And he saw a farmer out in the field and he said to him, "You know, in a short time we're going to destroy all evidence of God. We're going to burn every copy of the Bible. We're going to raise every church building in this country to the ground. We're going to drive every clergyman out of our country. And in a short time, there is not going to be any evidence for God in this whole land." The farmer chuckled. He said, "What's so funny?" The farmer said, "Well, I was just wondering how you're going to get those stars down." See, what the Bible says is that the witness for God is so profoundly overwhelming that only a fool would ever dare say, "There is no God." So we need to affirm the majesty of God. Secondly, we should accept the mystery of God. God is not going to let himself be analyzed and quantified in a laboratory. There are going to be times when he's going to say, "Because I said so." And that is what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to accept the witness that he has provided, and you're going to need to step out in faith. The Hebrew author says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe," look at this, "that he exists, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." One of the great churches in the city of Philadelphia is the Fifth Street Presbyterian Church. And they have had some great preachers in their history. And one of them was Donald Gray Barnhouse. There are some schools that are very close to there, Villanova, Temple. And often Barnhouse would preach at the church and students would kind of wander in to hear him preaching. And one night as he was preaching at the church, he's preaching about the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. And he said, "For 40 years they wandered and the soles of their sandals never wore out." And one young skeptic from one of the colleges stood up and he said, "How can you wear shoes for 40 years and they never wear out?" Got really tense in the church. And this is during his sermon. And old Dr. Barnhouse walked out from behind the pulpit. He stood there looking at that young man. And finally he said, "God!" And the young man kind of sat down in his seat. He said, "Oh, I understand." He said, "No, son. No one understands. See, a God so small I could understand is not a God big enough to worship. But the God of Genesis chapter 1 is worthy of all my adoration. As you get to the very end of the Bible, there is a picture of the 24 elders laying their crowns before the God of creation. And they're worshiping Him. And it seems to me, if they can worship the God of creation, then it would only be fitting that we can do it as well. We're going to sing a song of invitation. And if you have a decision to make this morning, I want to encourage you to make that decision public as we get stand up and get ready to sing together.